Some years ago, I returned to my hometown to see a tree, a live oak tree, that my dad planted over his gravestone. It was a cold day, biting West Texas wind. It caused me to zip up my jacket. The cemetery was lined with lots of elms, but only one oak tree. About 3 years before this visit, my dad began noticing a weakening of his muscles. It started in his hands, felt it in his calves, his arms thinned a bit. He and my mom had plans of visiting all the national parks in their travel trailer, but a visit to a specialist and a battery of tests changed everything. Dad was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, a cruel, incurable, degenerative condition that affects the muscles. At that time, many of you may already know, my wife and I were planning to move to Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. I immediately wrote Dad a letter offering to stay home, change our plans. He immediately replied. He was not known for his long letters, but the one he sent took up 4 pages. And it included the following imperative: in regard to my disease and your going to Rio, that is really an easy answer for me. Go, he said. I have no fear of death or eternity. Dad, in the end, lost much. He lost his health. He lost years at retirement. He lost time with his children and his grandchildren and his wife. The loss was severe, but it was never complete because he still had God's call on his life. Could you face death and issue that same imperative? I have no fear of death or eternity. John 3:16 reveals that God offers that courage to every person who has ever lived. It's available for everyone. Let's read the scripture out loud. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Today we bring to a close a 6-week study of John 3:16. And we're reminded that God invites every person to die with faith and courage. Even at this moment, he is issuing invitations all around the planet by the billions. He speaks through nature. He speaks through nurture. He speaks through majesty. He speaks through mishap. He speaks with a shout. He speaks with a whisper. But through it all, and in it all, and to all, he continually invites, come, enjoy me forever. Yet many people turn him down. God speaks, they cover their ears. God commands, they scoff at what he says. They assume they know more about life than God does. I don't care what you say about sex. I don't care what you say about money. I don't care what you say about your authority, about eternal life. They spend their lives telling God, just leave me alone. And at the moment of their final breath, God honors their request. Get away from me, you who do evil, because I never knew you. This verse escorts us to absolutely the most somber of Christian realities: eternal separation from God, or hell. No topic stirs greater resistance. No one came into this room, or no one logged on online today hoping, oh, I hope Locato talks about hell today. Who wants to think about eternal punishment? You notice what we do with the topic, right? We either casualize it or we sanitize it. We casualize it by making jokes about its residents or turning the noun into a flippant adjective. We say, that was a hell of a steak. Odd that we don't do the same with lesser tragedies. You never hear, my golf game has gone to prison. Or that was a pandemic of a traffic jam this morning. Does it not seem to you that there is a conspiracy afoot to casualize hell? Some prefer to sanitize the subject, dismissing it as a moral impossibility. Atheist Bertrand Russell said, "No person who is profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." Or, as is more commonly believed, a loving God would not send people to hell. Apparently, religious leaders increasingly agree. The late Martin Marty, a church historian at the University of Chicago, canvassed 100 years of scholarly journals looking for entries on hell, and he didn't find one. "Hell," he wrote, "disappeared and no one noticed." Again, easy to understand why. Hell is a hideous topic. It is a hideous topic. And anyone who discusses it lightly or who preaches it glibly has not pondered it deeply. Scripture writers dipped pens in gloomy ink to describe its nature. They described the blackest darkness, everlasting destruction, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. A glimpse into the pit will not brighten your day, but it will enlighten your understanding of Jesus. He did not dismiss the topic or avoid the discussion. Quite the contrary, in 13% of his teachings, he made reference to eternal judgment and hell. And 2/3 of his parables relate to resurrection and judgment. To be clear, he was never cruel, never capricious, but he was candid. And his bluntness might stun us today. He said, "Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." One of Jesus' more striking descriptions involves a story he told. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. And in this story, Jesus juxtaposes two men. One is rich and the other is poor. One is known, the other is forgotten. One is surrounded by friends and family, the other is surrounded by dogs. The descriptions apply to the men in this world, in this physical realm, but things take a different turn as the two men walk through the door of death. In eternity, the poor man, whose name was Lazarus, becomes rich. He is carried into heaven on angels' wings, and he converses with and is comforted by Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. It's a royal homecoming, but not so for the rich man. He finds himself in a different place. Listen closely to the description of Jesus. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. According to Jesus, hell is a real place where there is the tip of a finger, where there is a lack of water, where there is a parched tongue. In other words, hell is not some metaphysical, indefinable territory that has no boundaries, but hell is a literal place. Hell, just like heaven, is not a dimension of floating spirits. God has quarantined a precinct somewhere in this vast universe as the depository of the hard-hearted who refuse to accept his offer of grace. Not fair, you say, we say. Not fair. How could God do this? It's not just. But is that true? Remember, God is offering humanity a choice every day, minute by minute. Hell is not reserved for those who struggle to find God and stumble. But hell is the chosen destination for those who rebel against God and succeed. Hell is not the place, the destination for those who seek to find God yet stumble. It is the chosen destination for those who rebel against God and succeed. It is the place where all inhabitants say this of Jesus: we don't want this man to be our king. We don't want him. They want to be their own king, their own queen. They want to run life their way. Now, where exactly is this place? Where is hell? Well, Jesus gives one chilling clue. Outside. Hell is outside. It's outside the boundaries of heaven. Abraham in paradise told the rich man in torment, "Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." Irreversible is the meaning of this word. "So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So hell is outside of a second chance, outside of the kingdom of heaven, outside. Most frightening of all, hell seems to last as long as heaven, which is forever. Hope and happiness perish there, but the body and the soul continue forever outside. Now, some respected theologians disagree with what I just said, and I get it. They suggest that rebels are destroyed in hell, and they embrace a teaching called annihilationalism. Annihilate. They embrace the idea that those who rebel against God endure eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. I get that. I'll respect those teachers. And there is no point on which I'd more gladly be wrong than the eternal duration of hell. If on that last day, God extinguishes the wicked, I'll celebrate my misreading of his words. Yet annihilationalism just seems inconsistent with a few scriptures, with warnings of eternal language. Here's one. From John's description of the wicked, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." they have no rest day or night. That doesn't sound like someone who has been euthanized. It seems to me that outside of heaven and hope, their suffering goes on forever. I pray I'm wrong. In history's highest expression of fairness, the Lord honors the preference of those who refuse Him. The equation reads something like this: God, who is inherently holy, must exclude evil from His new universe. God, who is eternally gracious, never forces His will on anyone. He urges mutineers to stay on board, but He never ties them down to the mast. So in the end, the answer to the puzzling question of how a loving God could send sinners to hell is He doesn't. They volunteer. We understand, right, that the purpose of life is not this life. If the purpose of life is this life, then God hasn't done that great of a job. Because we get sick, we get tired, we get angry, we get ticked off. The world has wars, the world has global tension and environmental disasters. If the purpose of life is this life, it's not working. Scripture never indicates that the purpose of life is this life. Scripture always indicates and promises that the purpose of life is the redemption of God's physical planet, the restoration of God to His one king kingdom, and the rejuvenation of these bodies. God will have His Garden of Eden. And the purpose of this life is to give you and me the opportunity to respond to the billions of invitations that come our way. To those who say no, God honors that request because He never forces a soul to say yes to Him. But to those who say yes, I'm so happy to talk to you about heaven for a minute. To those who say yes, whoever believes in Him, they shall not perish, but look at this, they shall have eternal life. One glimpse of eternal life will offset a lifetime of hurt and pain. It is this eternal life for which you have been longing. It is this eternal life that you have been seeking. That love, that longing you have as you look at Him or look at her, really what you're longing for is eternal life. That excitement, that passion you feel as you see the Rocky Mountains or gaze out on the Pacific Ocean, really what you're experiencing and sensing is a God-given longing to belong to something perfect, something beautiful, something majestic, and something endless. That's God giving you appetizers, whispering, wooing. Those are invitations from God. The scripture says that Jesus has gone to, look at this, prepare a place. He is preparing a place for a people prepared. He is preparing a place for you. T-O-P-O-S in Greek, topos. We get the word topography. It's a place, not some metaphysical. We're not going to be floating on clouds, strumming harps, singing a hymn, and then a hymn, and then a hymn, and then a hymn. No. Let me tell you about you in heaven. You will be your best in heaven. Even now you have your moments. Occasional glimpses of your heavenly self when you forgive somebody, when you love people who are hard to love. You have these traces of saintliness, just not as many as you would want. It's the other moments that sour ourselves, but not in heaven. Not in heaven. Here's the promise. You're going to love this. Nothing that is impure will ever enter the city. Those thoughts that bothered you last week, those lusts, those greeds, those fits of anger, that stubborn self-centeredness that you just can't seem to shake, all of that is impounded at the gate. It's as if there's a Hoover vacuum cleaner and it just sucks all the impurities, and you will be you at your best forever. And so will everyone else. You see, even when you are at your best, there's always somebody who's at their worst. And they spoil the party. One bad apple ruins the whole bunch. But you will delight in a society where no one is trying to pull someone down, no one's grading somebody according to the color of their skin or their gender. Nobody's trying to advance themselves at the expense of someone else. Everybody will be at their best in heaven. And just because I know somebody is thinking this, you won't be bored in heaven. Why? Because you won't be you in heaven. The sources of your boredom are the very things that heaven disallows: weariness, self-centeredness, self-promotion. All these will be taken away. What causes boredom here will not be allowed there. In heaven, you will have a keen mind, endless focus, and God-honoring assignments. Yes, you will have jobs. You have been faithful over a few things. The master will say, I will now make you ruler over many. What are those assignments? I do not know. I do not know. Maybe something similar to what you're doing now. It could be that you oversee the development of a planetary system. Those of you who love to cook, maybe you'll be taking care of those of us who love to eat. One thing is for sure, you'll love it. You'll never be weary. You'll never be selfish. You'll never be defeated. Clear mind, tireless muscles, unhindered joy. Heaven is a perfect place of perfected people with our perfect Lord. Isn't that good news? Paul said it this way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But how can we know this is true? How can we believe it? How dare we stake our lives on this promise? Simple. Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, all of divinity, content to cocoon itself in an 8-pound body and sleep on a cow's supper, who grew up in Nazareth, where he made deadlines, he paid bills, went on to Galilee, where he recruited direct reports and separated fighters. He journeyed to Jerusalem, where he stared down critics and stood up against cynics. But most of all, he has been to the grave, not as a visitor, but as a corpse. For a time buried amidst the cadavers, numbered among the dead, heart silent, lungs vacant, body wrapped in grave sealed. He was in a cemetery. He was buried, but death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. And we can believe in the promise that Jesus can replace death with life because he has already done it. Amen. He's already been down that path, and he came out alive, fully glorified, and right now sits at the right hand of God. Several years after my father's death, I received a letter from a woman who remembered him. As she was only 6 years old when her Sunday school class made get well cards for ailing church members. Her mom baked a pie and the two made the delivery. Dad was bedfast. The end was near. And somehow she had a moment alone with him and asked if he was afraid to go away. Away? That's heaven, my dad said. And I'll be with my father, and I'll see him eye to eye. About that moment, her mother returned. And this woman recalled that her mother consoled my parents with kind of a fake smile on her face. But she had a real smile for my dad, and she remembers a real smile from him. The woman wrote to me, I still got the letter, saying that her family was about to go to Kenya. They were going to be missionaries. And she was afraid for her children because she knew that there would be hardships along the way. But as for me, she wrote, I'm not afraid. Because the worst thing that could happen to me is getting to see my father eye to eye. This is the hope that we have in Christ. This is the promise of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.